And let's pray. As we gather around the written word and listen to the spoken word, may we meet the living word, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. I have a very important question to start off with this morning. Are you ready? What shape is a snooker table? Okay, so let's have the first slide up, please, Steve. Now, if you look at this first image of a snooker table taken from the television coverage of this match, you would be forgiven for thinking that a snooker table is square. Even if you know in your head that a snooker table is longer than it is wide, you might not have an appreciation of how much longer it is than it is wide. Here it looks square. To get an idea of the difference between the lengths of the different sides, you need a different angle, a different perspective. And it's only when you look from above, slide two, that you realise how much longer the table is than it is wide. I think it's double, isn't it? Yeah, pretty much. You see, the original perspective is very much what's called foreshortened. And it's a side effect of the angle of the camera and of the way in which our brains interpret two-dimensional representations of three-dimensional scenes. You get this foreshortening effect. Similar thing happens when we're watching athletics on the television. Take this picture of some runners in a half marathon. Now, it looks from this shot as though the runners in the distance behind are not actually that far behind the leading runners. But if we were able to have an overhead shot or pan the camera around to the side, then we would discover that the runners in the distance are exactly that, quite a long way behind the leaders. Again, the image is foreshortened. Things that are far apart are bunched together. So, why am I going on about snooker tables, half marathons, and foreshortening on the second Sunday of Advent? Well, as we remembered when we lit the Advent candle for this morning, we this morning are thinking about prophecy, with remembering the prophets, those sent by God as messengers to the people of God. And many of those, like Isaiah, who we heard read from this morning from Sarah, spoke of things that were to happen into the future, especially about the person that God was going to send to rescue God's people and to restore creation. And one of the features of many biblical prophecies is foreshortening. It's like we're looking at it head on, and this bunches things together that actually are far apart. And today's reading from Isaiah is a good example of this. And understanding, getting our heads around this aspect of prophecy, I think gives us better insights to it and can increase our faith in its reliability. Bear with me. Let's have the next slide up, please, Steve. You see, when we first read it, we might think it looks a little bit like this. We're looking at it from the front. We have Isaiah in the front, and he's looking forward in time, and there's an obvious sequence in the order of things that are going to happen. First, the shoot is going to come up, bear fruit, and the Spirit will rest on him. Then we get the description of the things that he's going to do, the values of his kingdom, and then we get the outworking of these values in the description of the idyllic condition on God's holy mountain. Isaiah looks forwards and sees the start, the middle, and the end. And this is a clear sequence. But looking from this perspective, we might get the idea in our heads that these things are going to happen one after the other, quite close together. But if we bear in mind that foreshortening idea, we look from a different angle, then we get a more realistic perspective. Let's have the next slide. We realise that from Isaiah's time to even the start of the fulfillment of this prophecy is at least 700 years. And the first few verses of that prophecy describe what will be seen at the start, at its initial fulfillment, which is only the beginning of a process that we now know has taken hundreds of years and continues even today. And the last verses describe the end of that process, which has not, even now, yet come to fulfillment. Why is this important? Well, it seems to me that if we only look at this prophecy and this kind of prophecy head on, we can get disillusioned, disheartened. We can see the parts that have been fulfilled but are left wondering and perhaps disappointed. Where is the rest of it? Why haven't we experienced the fulfillment of all of it? What has gone wrong? We may even doubt the reliability of God's word, of God's promises. On the other hand, if we take this perspective, I believe it can encourage us. The fact that we have seen the first part fulfilled and have experienced some of the fulfillment of the middle part gives us, I think, confidence and builds our faith that the rest will also be fulfilled. In his second letter to his Christian friends, the Apostle Peter addresses exactly this issue. He writes this in 2 Peter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. The Lord is not slow, as some understand slowness. And as well as helping us to understand biblical prophecy, getting this long view perspective can also, I think, help us to understand God's promises and words of knowledge or prophecy today. It may be that we feel like we've had a promise from God, or received a prophecy that hasn't been borne fruit or hasn't yet been fulfilled. And this can cause us to feel disappointed or let down by God. Now, it may be that there's something getting in the way. There may be some sin in our life or sin in the people's lives around us that are getting in the way of this being fulfilled that needs dealing with. And if so, the Holy Spirit will make that clear to us, calling us to repentance. But it's just as possible, if not more likely, that we've just not got a good view of the timescale that God is working to. And that actually we're being called to patience and perseverance in prayer and faithful surrender to God. So, having thought about the relationship between the different aspects of Isaiah's prophecy and how they spread out over time, What about what it actually says? What does what it actually says mean for us today? So what? Well, let's take it a section at a time, beginning with those first few verses. And here Isaiah is talking about the shoot that is going to come up from the stump of Jesse. What on earth is the stump of Jesse? Who's Jesse? Well, he was King David's father. You know David and Goliath? David, his dad. So at the time that Isaiah was writing, the royal house that had descended from David and therefore from Jesse had failed. And Isaiah is saying that a new king from the house of David is going to rise up. And of course, as we read the accounts of the first Christmas over the next couple of weeks, we know that this is Jesus, the descendant of David. Why did they have to go back to Bethlehem? Because that was the city of David, because Joseph was a descendant of David. But that's not all that Isaiah says. He says that the Spirit of the Lord will rest on this new king, the spirit of wisdom, understanding, counsel, might, knowledge, and fear of the Lord. And we know that the Holy Spirit did rest on Jesus. We see it when Jesus is baptized by John the Baptist. The Holy Spirit comes down and rests on him. And we see the fruit of this in the spirit life of Jesus. As we read the accounts of Jesus' life, we see his wisdom, his understanding, his might, his knowledge. It's all being fulfilled, which is great. But there is more to come. In our reading that Barry read for us from Matthew's eyewitness account of Jesus' life, we hear John the Baptist saying that Jesus will baptize people with the Holy Spirit. And Jesus himself promised his followers that the Holy Spirit would fill them and be with them. And this promise was fulfilled at Pentecost, and it's the lived experience of Christians ever since. This Spirit of the Lord that Isaiah prophesied would rest on the Son of David is the same Holy Spirit that the Son of David promised would rest on us. By the work of this same Holy Spirit, we can have the same wisdom, might, understanding, sense of God's majesty. And why do we need the Holy Spirit? It's so that we can work for the kingdom of our King. And this is what the next few verses are about. When Jesus came, he declared that the kingdom of God was near. When he first spoke at the synagogue in his hometown of Nazareth, he told the people what the values of the kingdom are. He read from another part of Isaiah's writings, and this is what he read. The Spirit of the Lord is on me. Recognize that phrase? The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news for the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And Jesus read that, and then he sat down and he told the congregation that that prophecy had been fulfilled. He was the one who had come to bring in these kingdom values. It can be so frustrating, so disheartening to hear the news, to look around the world and see the many ways in which these values are not being seen in all the world. But they are here, and the kingdom of God is advancing. So we are also anointed by the Holy Spirit to work for, to pray for, to advocate for these values and to live by them. This is the in-between time, and there is work to be done. And as we do this work, we are sustained by hope and faith. The hope of the better future that we get a glimpse of in these last few verses of this section of Isaiah. In this beautiful future, there is no conflict. We don't know how, but somehow nature's natural enemies are reconciled. These pictures, mind pictures of these animals being together, it's not just cute Facebook memes. Just imagine how lovely it would be to see them all in their little stable. Think about it for a moment. What is more fundamental and irreconcilable than the conflict between prey and predator? For one to live, the other must die. For one to eat, the other must be eaten. For one to live on, the other must starve. This is deep-rooted conflict and opposition in the very definition and nature of what these creatures are. And somehow, in the end, even this impossible dispute and conflict will be resolved. As will every other conflict and dispute, however deep-rooted and irreconcilable they seem to us now. On the sure foundation of the past fulfillment of prophecy, and of what we have seen of God's work in Jesus. Let us keep working and praying in the Spirit with hope in a future and faith in a future which we haven't yet seen, but which we know will be glorious. And let's do this with prophetic words of challenge and encouragement. Amen.